Appreciate that good song. Sorry we had a little technical difficulty with the music up here. I hope that's not going to be the norm for the day anyway. But we're glad that you're able to be here. I did receive a big jar of peanut butter, and Toby tells me it's pastor appreciation. So I guess I got to... Oh, okay. So you're going to make this preacher fat is what you're going to do. Or make me eat my words that I love peanut butter.
Recording in progress.
One or the other. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we started last Sunday with this series of messages out of 2 Peter. We're going to go kind of verse by verse through the book. And we entitled this series, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. And last week's message was entitled, Experiencing the Reality of God. How many of you have ever heard the statement, or maybe you've made the statement, there's no way to explain this, I guess you just have to be there to experience it. How many have heard something like that? Or you've heard You wouldn't believe, I wouldn't have believed it unless I've seen it with my own eyes. How many of you have heard that statement? How many of you heard, you can't just make this stuff up? Yeah. So when something erratic happens and you're trying to tell the story, and you say, hey, you just can't make this stuff up. It's so wild of a story. So when we're talking about faith and experiencing God, there is no way that I could be able to give to you what God means to me in my words so that you would understand it. Is that a fair statement to say? The same thing is true that you would not be able to describe to me what God means to you and how you've experienced God in your life, because I haven't lived your life. I haven't been in your shoes, and I could explain some things that's happened to me in my life and you would never believe it. Or maybe you would, some of the things I tell you, the crazy stuff that happens to me. But through our lives, as we're conversing with one another and living our lives, there is no way for us to be able to tell people about our faith and the value of what it means to us. And that's one of the hardest things to do, to convey to people about one's faith. So to go back in time, 1 Peter, Peter wrote to the what is called the scattered church because of the persecution of their faith. They had great faith, and because of the Roman Empire and the evil emperors that were coming on, they were persecuting Christians, they were killing them, they were setting them before lions and wild animals and beheading them and setting them on fire and so on and so forth. And so the church got scattered throughout the world. You could say that was based upon God's sovereignty. That's what he planned to do. He planned to scatter the world. That's what he told the disciples and the apostles were to carry it out, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, which has happened. But now it's really prominent that they are being scattered all over the world. And so Peter addresses that scattered church, that their faith maintain strongness and to be aware of the devil, because they're going into a world or to an area that they haven't experienced before. They're going to see things they've never seen before as far as the evil and the lust and the temptation. And so he tries to encourage them to be aware of the devil. So in 2 Peter, it's 2 years later, and the church is scattered, and the church is being settled in, and churches are being established, and there's preachers going all over the place, and they're preaching weird stuff as well as the gospel truth. Peter is in his last days. He knows he's at his last days, and so he's giving them a message to guard their heart against evil preachers and teachers and false teachers and false sayings because of where they were. They kind of settled in. They were comfortable. They were satisfied, and so they were not doing anything to excite their faith or generate more faith or put their faith in action. And so he is warning them really to be not content, but to be sure of their faith as he goes through this particular book. And last week, we looked specifically at the first four verses, a salute to those who are living by faith. And so he highlighted them in the first part of this book, that they are great people of great faith. And so I'm going to read this passage to you in 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible says this: Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained. And it almost sounds like that it was a hidden treasure and they obtained it, but we talked about that that's not the meaning here. They achieved faith, precious faith, with us. It was the same kind of faith. Through the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. According to his divine power hath he given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then in verse 4, he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so last week we looked at these three points. First of all, there was the example of Peter. It's always good to have an example that we can follow. And Peter's example was not that he was an apostle, although he highlights that he was an apostle. He highlights the fact that he was a servant of God. And we talked about the fact that the meaning of the bond servant, the servant actually means a slave, and he was a bond servant. And we talked about the fact that, you know, a servant has the opportunity to be freed, but he also has an opportunity that he could stay with his master, because if his master was so good and he did so many things, then he could stay. And in order for him to stay, they would take an awl and they would drive it through his ear into the doorpost, and it would be a mark that he is a slave to them, you know, forever. And Peter was saying, above all things, I am a slave to Christ. I've chosen to be with Christ, to work with Christ. And the second thing we looked at is the quality of faith. This faith is not only precious, but it's equal to all. Everyone can have faith. And he addresses that, the fact that they obtained faith like Peter. It was the same saving faith, if you would call it that, or it's the same faith that they believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior of their soul. And the third thing was the exceeding my expectations of having faith. I mean, what is this thing that we have? What does it do for us? Faith. And he says in verse number 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Having faith changes your nature. Literally, Paul says, we have become new people. The old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How in the world do you change who you are into something new? Well, the only way you can change that is by faith. Jesus addressed that with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus asked him, how in the world can I be born again? And Jesus said, well, you got to be born of the Spirit and of the truth. And so today we're going to look at a deeper look into this thing called faith. And here's the thing, if you don't have faith in God, you can't be saved. But all of us, in common, have faith. And there's not an amount of faith different for you than it is for me. While our experiences may be different, how we have reacted to God and how God's reacted to us and His blessings upon us, how we got to that place was by faith. Moses got to the kingdom of God by faith. Abraham got to the kingdom of God by faith. Paul got to the kingdom of God by faith. Peter got to the kingdom of God by faith. And you're going to get to the kingdom of God by faith. Not having faith or a lack of faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it means that you won't be there. So I want to address something sidebar here concerning faith. I believe this is the problem in the American church today. I believe it also is the problem, what's wrong with America today, is the fact that the very foundation element of us becoming a Christian by faith or through faith, we take that for granted. It is very precious that you have the opportunity or the moment in time in your life to activate faith. Every moment that you live is precious because it's life. But to have a moment where you could activate your faith and to believe something beyond your capability of believing it or seeing it is unreal to me. And there are many people who are leaving churches because they don't see the necessity of it. They don't see the necessity of coming to church anymore. They don't see the necessity of praying or reading their Bible. They don't see how valuable it is in relationship to their faith. They think, well, I've got it. What else do I need to do? We're doing the same thing in America today. Young people do not understand, listen, young people do not understand the value of liberty and freedom and a democracy. Now, they may teach it in school. They may underline it in a history book or a civics book. But they do not understand a person who gave their life for the freedom of this country. They don't understand about the writers of the Constitution of the United States who sacrificed many things in their life. They could have been rich. They could have been famous. They could have been great people. And there are people tearing down their statues today. But the value of freedom costs somebody something. And we don't value our faith because it costs somebody something for us to believe in Jesus Christ. And we don't value that at a high stake value in our life. And it should be. Church shouldn't be boring because I believe in a person called Jesus Christ who was live and real, and he came and he died and he loved me and he was buried and he overcome death, grave, and the devil, and he's building me a place in heaven, and I believe it to be true that I'm going there one day for him. That is precious. This is the only thing that's going to get you through this life that is so miserable. So I give to you this morning. First of all, faith is common to all of us. In this particular verse, whereby we are given us exceeding and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. It's all inclusive. Everyone has this common faith. I gave you a quote last week of not all that. I gave you this. Matthew Henry said this: faith is what unites the weak believer to Christ, as it does the strong one. It purifies the heart of as one truly as of another, and every sincere believer is by faith justified in the sight of God, and that from all sins, faith in whomsoever it exists takes hold of the same precious Savior and applies the same precious promises. It's the same. It's not different. Our faith is unique in the fact that the day you were born, from the day you die, you have faith. You don't really have to teach faith, even though the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us, Lord, to have faith." Have you ever taken one of your children and in your hands, and you say these words, "Trust me," as you throw them up in the air? They're scared to death. Or you put them on a step and you say, "Trust me, just jump." And it's a little coaxing. You have to, you know, coax them to jump into my hands. "I'll catch you. I'll catch you." Have you experienced that? Yeah. And you may say, "Well, trust me, this is true." And you may have to teach them a little bit, but they learn it over a period of time, but they have the instilled ability within themselves to believe, to trust, to have faith. When God created us, when we became a living soul, in us is this innate ability to believe. Otherwise, why in the world would we be created? We'd be put into the test tube and we'd be a formation of cells. And that's what the world thinks. And that's the only way that the evolution is possible, is that we do away with faith. But faith is what we have in ourselves. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us." We've got it together. It's the same Lord. It's the same faith. It's the same salvation. It's not different salvations. While there's different denominations, there's only one way you can get to heaven. There's not many ways. And there is one faith. And that faith is in Jesus Christ. Listen closely. The same faith that Peter had to get saved and to follow God is the same faith that you have. He didn't have an extra amount of faith. Now, the Bible talks about a measure of faith, but that's talking about basically the measure of calling, the different things or blessings that comes to you. But the same quality of faith that Peter had, you have. The same faith that Paul had, you have. The same faith that Moses had to stand up and say, "Open up." see the salvation of God. It's the same faith that you have. David had the same faith as you have. James, when he was dying and he saw Jesus coming after him, is the same faith that you will have when you die. You will see Jesus coming after you. Simeon, in the New Testament, in Matthew, a prophet of the temple, he said these words, "I will not die until I see the Messiah." He had faith to believe that he was going to live old enough until he saw the Messiah. And when he did, soon after that, he died. I believe most of us sitting here today have experienced great faith like these men. No, you have probably hadn't departed waters, you hadn't walked on waters, you hadn't healed people. But you've been up against unsurmountable odds in your life. And you turn to God and you ask God to help, and God did help you. How many can testify to that fact, that you turned to God and God helped you in a time of need? Amen. And how was it? It was by faith. It was the same kind of faith. Different events took place. We experienced God differently. When I had my eye surgery when I was a young boy, and cataract surgery, and I was 9 years old, or so. Was I older than that? I don't know. Somewhere in that age. And I had the first surgery, and it was horrendous. I was out of school for 3 months, couldn't wash my hair for 3 months. Drove me crazy because I like washing my hair every day, unlike most people. I take a bath every day. I wash my hair every day. I wash behind my ears every day. Some of that's because my mother made me. She laid me down on the sink, and she forced my head in the sink and scrubbed my head like a scrub board. So I just got used to it. But after that first surgery, I said to my mother and father, who can testify, but they're not here, and I was watching a TV show, and I said to my mother and father, "You know, we can put people on the moon, and we can invent all kinds of things in the world, like cars going faster and planes flying with large numbers of people in it. Why can't we, man, figure out a way to operate on an eye better than what they've got right now?" If you knew my dad would just, he just shook his head. And it was just nothing. It was, he was thinking, he's got this mind, he thinks. And then he comes out with a verse, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." My mother said, kind of like Sarah, "Well," and she was trying to be positive, but it was like, "I don't think they can." 1 year to the date of me saying that, I'm watching TV again, and they have this newscast about new technology for cataract surgery, and it's called laser surgery. It just so happens that my doctor was flown to South America, where this had been designed and developed, and he was one of the first surgeons to be able to operate on somebody with the laser surgery. And he flew back to Birmingham at the Eye Foundation Hospital and said, "We need to get this machine." And each 3 months I would go back to him, and he would say these words, "Well, the cataract's not growing, so there's no reason to operate. Cataract's not growing, we're not going to operate." And one day I walked in his office and he said, "Well, the cataract's growing." I said, "Great. We'll go through this again. I hate the surgery." He said, "But I got good news for you. We got a new technology." Now, you may say that it's all circumstantial. You might not even believe my words. but I literally prayed and cried myself to sleep many, many nights that God would develop a new way to have surgery. While it was composed by man, it was God that gave the man wisdom to be able to do what they do. We all have the same faith. We may, in a world term, we call it saving faith or healing faith or leaping faith. And all those are terms that are not even in the Bible. It's simply faith. And not only is it simply faith, but it is precious when you have it, because you can move mountains. Amen. Amen. The second thing is this. Faith, when I get over there, is a captured moment in time when what is unknown meets what is desired or hoped for. You may have to think about that statement for a little bit, but don't overlook the fact that in the statement it says faith is a captured moment in time when what is unknown meets what is hoped for. When this moment in time takes place, when it comes to you, it's called a granted opportunity or a grace moment of opportunity. It is a small window of time that you have, that God gives to you, to believe in something that is unknown or unseen. And when you act upon it as it being the possible, that faith becomes a reality to you. But that little moment of time is very brief. I would describe it like a vapor. It comes in and it goes out. You have the opportunity at a given time to believe the impossible, to act upon what you believe. And this is your time to believe in it. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That statement is not vague. It is right out of the Bible. What the Bible says, what faith is. Faith is the substance of things that I hope for, that I believe about, that I want to believe, and it's the evidence of things I can't see those things that I really believe in. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4. Again, I want you to listen to these words. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great precious promises. What has been given to us? Precious promises. How are you getting them? That you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world of lust. And it's been given to us, these precious promises. What is a promise? It is something that you have not fully realized. Somebody promised you something. They said, look, if you clean your room, I'm going to give you $10. You won't know the reality of $10 until you clean your room. The promise is not valid until you get the $10, right? And so the promise is something kind of, it's real. It's kind of vague in your mind because you can't see it. You haven't experienced it. It's not out there. But the promise is given to you, and you believe it by faith that it's going to take place. So you do the effort to exercise to get what is promised to you. And what is the promise? That we'll become partakers of the divine nature. We'll be changed in the likeness of God. That word are given is, the Greek word is doremai, and it has two meanings. Listen up so that you understand this. It means giving and receiving. And to explain it a little bit deeper, if I had a check in my hand from a bank and I would write it out and put your name on it for $10,000, how many of you would be excited? Just Dave. Okay, Dave, you're getting the $10,000. Nobody else wants $10,000. Right? What if I had a check and I made it out for $1,000,000? Would you get excited then? Dave is the only one to raise his hand. So you get $1,010,000 there, Dave. So if I wrote out the check and put your name on it and put $10,000 and gave it to you, is the $10,000 yours? It's a little trick question. The answer is, in reality, I gave it to you. It's not in my hands, not in my possession, so you have a check for $10,000. The caveat to that, the reality of that is, you could look at that check and say, look, I don't believe the preacher's got $10,000 at all. I'm going to fold this up and put it in my pocket. Or you could say, well, I'm going to call the bank and see if this is real and see if he's actually got the money in the bank. Because if you were to deposit the $10,000 in your bank, number one, it would bounce and you would be charged the bounce fee. But you would doubt it, and you would say, oh, I'm going to call the bank and see if there's $10,000 in there. You call the bank, and the bank says, yeah, there's $10,000 in there. And then you say, well, is it real? It's not real. You will not experience the realness of that gesture until you flip the check over and you sign your name to it and deposit it in the bank without any doubt that the $10,000 is going to be there. And you could turn around that day and go out and buy you a car. You know, you couldn't buy a car for $10,000. You might could buy a McDonald's cheeseburger for $10,000. But you go out and you spend it. That's by faith. You actually act upon it before it's actually in your account. You signed a check, you put it in, and you know in the reality of things it takes 24, 48 hours, and a $10,000 check, they really check it out. But by faith, you'd go out and actually act upon that action that took place. That is faith. So until you really activate your faith, you don't have faith. Some people call faith a gift. I call life a gift. Faith comes with life. I believe it's a character trait, much like love and hope that you get. The gift is faith, our life that's given to you. And the gift that is precious is the little ticks on the clock. Tick, 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 tick. Every second you live is a grace that God's given to you, a moment in time where you can believe or not believe. So very quickly, I'm going to give you this passage of Scripture. In John chapter 6, John chapter 6 is the largest chapter in the Gospel of John. And it has to do with Jesus is telling the Israelites and the multitude that I am the bread of life. It is the feeding of the 5,000. This chapter takes over a period of a couple of days. And in verse 26, I'm going to read you some of these verses, then we get to the text. Verse 26, Jesus commended to the multitude that was coming to him, you did not come to me because you saw the miracles. You came because of the bread. His meaning of the bread and their meaning of the bread, two different meanings. He is trying to give them a lesson about the bread of life, and they're thinking about physical bread as he's talking about bread. And as he's telling them, he said, you didn't come because, and he actually walked on the water in this chapter. This is not the time where he walked on the water with Peter, but they saw him walking in the water with the boats, and the multitudes came to him. And he's saying, you didn't come to me because I healed the blind and I fed you the 5,000. You came because of the bread. And he's going to explain what he means by that. Now, whether or not they listen to him and hear him and believe it is up to them. But then in verse 27, he says, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat that lasts forever. Verse 28, he says, and then they ask, what shall we do that we might do the works of God physically so that we can serve God? As if it was something special. And Jesus responded in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe, that you have faith. In verse 30, they say, what is the sign that we may see and believe? And Jesus responded, the bread of life has come down from heaven. And that's what started the problem, the murmuring. In verse 41, the Bible says this of John chapter 6, or verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up to the last day." Now you may say, well, faith is something you can't see. Well, understand, Jesus is talking to a multitude, and he's talking to these people, and he said, you've got to see that this bread has come down from heaven, that it's come from God. And when you see it and believe it and know it to be true, then I will give you everlasting life. Then the Jews murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, in verse 41. Verse 42, and they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know how it was that he saith he came down from heaven? It's not computing in their brain. Isn't this the guy that was in the stable? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't he the one that played soccer with us? Isn't he the one that, you know, was running around the neighborhood and we played baseball with? Isn't that guy? How can he be that guy and him saying that he came down from heaven, the bread of life? The two don't mix. They're not believing it. And then he goes on to say, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not against you among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which I have sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's no way that this multitude is coming to me unless God the Father put it in their heart to come. Here is the opportunity. Here's the green light. Here's the sign around your neck. Faith. You have the opportunity. You see me. You believe me. You see all the miracles. I walked on water. I healed the blind. But you didn't really come for that, because the Father brought you to me so that I could give you something more, and that was eternal life, but they're not believing it. And then he goes on to say in John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that quicketh in the flesh, profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are the Spirit and they are life, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not and who should betray him. And then in verse 65, Jesus said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given to him of the Father. You can't just turn on faith like a light switch. I've heard this by many people. Well, I think God will give me a moment in time just before I die that I can confess. I had an uncle this way. You're not promised even the next second. Your life is a vapor, could be taken out. And faith is the very moment that is captured of that opportunity where you can turn on the light and turn it off. God gives you that opportunity to accept Jesus as his personal Savior, and then it goes away. And many of these, if you read John 6, get the numbers, 666. The Bible says there were many that did not believe and no longer walk with Jesus. Their opportunity passed them by. There was no faith. The moment that God gives you the opportunity and you hear about him, from him, to know him, to honor him, to respect him, to experience him, to receive him into your life, that is your opportunity to say yes to God, to confess your sins, to confess to him that you believe in him, to commit your whole life to him, turning away from the world and the lust thereof, you believing and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, that he's the only way to heaven. That is when God gives you the gift of salvation. The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter, it says, before we get there, Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How you get faith is you hear. Without the Bible, there is no faith. Without the Word of God coming to you, you cannot believe. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse number 8, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Notice, some people use this verse to note that faith is a gift. This verse doesn't say faith is a gift. This verse says grace is a gift. Salvation is a gift. And how do you get it? Through faith. By the moment in time that is captured when you cannot see God, but yet you believe in God to be true, and you accept Him as your Savior, then the gift of salvation is given to you. But notice what it activates. Verse number 10. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which Christ has before ordained that we should walk in them." This life, that is the Christian life, is more than just, "I got it," or "I found it," or "I got God." It is that you have believed with your heart and you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you asked Him to come in your heart to save you. That is the precious promise. That is the preciousness of faith. And lastly and finally is this. Faith is conceived when that which is unreal meets the reality of truth. And it demands a response. Take a look at that picture for a moment and think about what that means to you. The picture, not the words. Faith is conceived when that which is unreal meets the reality of truth, which demands a response. When Sarah was given the opportunity to believe, she laughed. When Lot's wife was given the opportunity to believe, she looked back. When Judas was given the opportunity to believe, he sold his soul out to the devil. And the flip side of that, when Peter was pressed, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter responded, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love you." And he responded even more when Jesus said, "Go feed my sheep." He actually went and fed his sheep. Paul, when he was pressed, "Why do you kick at me so much, Paul? Why do you hate me? Why do you disdain me? Why are you so stubborn against me? I've been caring for you and loving you and giving you all of these opportunities to express your faith. Why are you going against me?" And Peter said, "Finally, here am I, Lord. What do you want me to do?" So I ask you this question this morning. What explanation would you give to what is happening in the world today? Is it just the evilness of man? Aren't we supposed to be getting better according to evolution? Or how about this? How would you explain all the things that have happened from the beginning of time of your lifetime until now? All the events in your life. Good, bad, and indifferent. How in the world did you come to the place of who you are and where you are in the world today? Let me ask you more importantly this question. The Bible, God's Word, was written in two languages, basically. Hebrew and Greek. I want you to consider something. How in the world is it that people in Africa, people in China, India, Russia, Ukraine, Turkey, Syria, Europe, Canada, United States, South America, Australia, Japan, have heard the gospel in their language, accepted it by faith, and are living a Christian life dedicated to God? They've built houses of worship. Many of them travel days to get to a church to worship on Sunday. Not hours, days. In the country of Haiti, there are no big highways out in the huts, but they live in the mountains and the valleys, and they come for miles and miles and miles. And North Korea is the same thing. South Korea is the same thing. One of the largest churches in the world is in South Korea. Why, how is that possible that a book written in two languages is dispersed throughout the world and there are millions of Christians not only today living but have lived in the past who gave their life for the gospel? If this is not true, if Jesus is not real, why is it that there's so many people who would testify that he is real? So I asked you, why is it so haphazardly that we handle our faith? That we say, well, it's not a big deal if I do this or if I don't do that, God will never mind. It is a big deal. It's precious to all of people. Let's close by this illustration. If that doesn't get your attention, how about this? Let's just suppose that you have a very serious disease. And let's suppose that you went to your doctor and he diagnosed you with this serious disease. And he said, I'm not an expert in this disease. I want you to go to this particular doctor because he's an expert in curing this particular disease that you have. You might not be willing to go to a new doctor, and you might be wondering about who that doctor is, and then you decide, well, I'm going to go to that doctor. And after all, you can't just go to any doctor you want to, because there's a bunch of quacks out there as well as good doctors. Somebody say amen. There's a lot of people selling snake oil, if you would, to heal you, and it's not real good stuff. And so you begin to question whether or not your doctor is giving you the right advice, sending you to this particular doctor that you don't know anything about. So you're going to give him a chance, and you sit down and you begin to talk to him, and you kind of assess the situation with him about, you're really assessing him because you don't understand really the disease you got. After all, you're putting a little bit of faith in him. But let me ask you, where would you get that faith from? Where would you get the confidence to sit down with a stranger that you don't know and that he's going to diagnose your problem, but your other doctor knows what your problem is, but you're going to sit down with this specialist? Where would you get your confidence that he knows what he's talking about? You're going to hear him and listen very intently in what he says. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're going to take the moment and time of your life that is most precious and listen to this doctor and hear him out. You may even say, well, I'm going to go and hear him out and hear what he has to say. And so he begins to describe your disease. He tells you all your symptoms you're having, and you're pretty amazed that this is the first time you've seen this. He didn't ask you what the symptoms are. He's telling you what the symptoms are. He's telling you about the disease in layman's terms, not doctor terms. And it's terms where you can understand, and you're beginning to develop a relationship with this doctor, and you see that this doctor really means well, and he's really explaining the disease well. And so you're starting to put your confidence in him that he knows what he's talking about. And so then he assesses, this is your problem, and I can cure you. And you say, with a little bit of faith, I believe you, I trust you, but wait a minute. I need to do a little bit more research. And so you begin to think about his credentials, and you look on the wall, and there's a certificate that says doctor, and you asked him, you know, how did you know about this disease? How long have you been studying? Do you have any other subjects? Have you had any failures? Has there anybody been lost because of your diagnosis and your cure? And he responds, no. And you begin to ask the nurse, even in the office, well, how is he? How is his character? Is he a good doctor? Is he arrogant? You know, does he really know what he's talking about? And so you begin to ask those kind of things, and you find out, yes, he's exactly what he's described to be. And so you put a little bit more confidence in him. And so he says, this is what we're going to do. He prescribes you, this is the path that we're going to take to heal you. It may be surgery, it may be medicine, it may be treatments. And you say, but okay, doc, I hear you, but wait a minute. Let me go home. Let me talk to my family. Let me talk to some other people and see if this is the right thing to do. Let me read Google reviews on you and see if everything is good with you before I really make the final decision before you do that. And that would be normal, right? That's probably what you would do. You would before you'd go to the doctor, actually, you'd probably already read Google and MD, doctor, or whatever it is. You'd asked all these people that don't know anything and what was it to you, and you'd already have your mind made up what you was going to do. And the doctor's trying to give you the advice. So then you come to the conclusion that this guy's really real. He's not a pretender, and he knows what he's talking about, and you have full confidence in the fact that he's been long established in this disease curing business, that he's going to cure you, and you believe that he's really, really good. And so he says, but wait a minute, I'll tell you what you do. You go get any book you want, you talk to anybody you want to, you go talk to some of your family members whom I've treated, people that you know, to make sure that I'm telling you the truth. You go investigate me and investigate the disease. He gives you that opportunity, and maybe you take the opportunity and say, okay, well, I'm going to go and read the book, and I'm going to study up on this subject. He said, I'm going to give you plenty of time to make the decision. I'm not going to rush you into it. And by the way, he says, I'm not going to charge you a dime. And it's not like, if I fail, I'm not going to charge you. If I'm successful, I'm going to. No, he says, I'm not going to charge you a dime for anything. I'm more concerned about healing you and curing you than I am the money. And he gives you those words, and you're very confident that he is truthful in what he's saying. And it's almost like, are you real? Are you a real doctor? That he's avoiding his fee and all the cost whatsoever is absolutely free. That's similar to my wife's treatment. When I first found out how much it was costing, $233,000 a treatment. Did y'all hear me? $233,000 a treatment. Not $233, not $2,333, $200,000. That's nearly $250,000. How long has she been having the treatment? 2 years. How many treatments? Every month. And the doctor and the team told us it's free. I said, no way. It's free. You wouldn't believe it is free until you actually went to the doctor, had the treatment, and you got the bill that said zero owed. That's the greatest feeling in the world. May I ask you this question? Can you any longer refuse to believe the doctor is telling the truth? Will you go to the next treatment when he sends you the bill and says zero? Will you believe his words? Will you go completely through the treatment? How in the world could you, in the same token, insult the doctor by saying, I wish I could believe you? I wish it was true. I hope that it's true. Did you know faith in Jesus Christ is exactly how I just described it? Salvation is absolutely, positively, totally free. And you owe a huge debt called death. And Jesus took it on. Faith is so precious for you to believe in that. And the moment in time that it's offered to you is so precious because you are not promised the next second that you ought to act upon it with your entire life. Faith is not dependent on how hard we work or what church we go to or what document we sign. Faith is solely believed in the fact that you believe that God is who He says He is. He's done what He says He will do. And you put your faith totally in Him to saying, God, I give you my whole life. It's true. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know the difference between a person who gets treatment and who does not get treatment? It is the difference between healing and not healing. It is the difference in having salvation and not having salvation. It is the fact that you're unwilling to be cured. You know your life's a mess. You know you could try all kinds of things, but over here's the doctor that's got all the answers. But if you're not willing to be cured of this life, you're never going to have faith to believe that He is the one that can cure you. So therefore, your eyes will be blinded. Your life will be stubborn. You'll be stuck in the mud. And it's not trial and error. We're going to try this for a little while and go back over here. No. You either believe it to be true or you don't believe it to be true. You adopt Him and reject the world. What happened to Sarah? Remember, she laughed. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 11 says this, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and it was delivered of a child when she was past her age because she judged him faithfully who had promised. She had decided to go with God, to go with the diagnosis and the cure. She was hurt. She was broken. She didn't have a child. She wanted one desperately. She prayed. She laughed. She made fun of God. She was stubborn. But then she chose to judge God faithfully, that His word was true, and she believed it to be, and it came to pass. Why are you holding back from going all in with God? Why are you in and out, hit and miss, good and bad, good and bad, good and bad? You can be good. You can take on the nature of goodness by believing in God that He can change you and He can get rid of it. He can heal you and He can cure you of your troubles. You just got to believe. Let's all stand. Has your faith found a resting place in Christ alone?
Jesus died and rose again for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He will not cast me
greatest value in your life is Jesus died for you. To believe that fact means that God has given you His grace, forgiveness, and you have a hope beyond this world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for today and the blessings You've given to us. God, I pray that You would speak to our hearts, and Lord, I pray that You would help us to count this faith, this moment and time that we have to trust and believe in You, put our faith in action, is precious. It's dear. And God, I pray that we would never take it for granted. In Jesus' name we pray.